How can you today put on the shoes of the gospel of peace? How can you do this? Here it is. Remind yourself that the gospel has secured objective peace with God.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. And today Tom continues in the series titled, The Armor of God. In the ancient world, Roman soldiers used a shield to protect themselves from the enemy's arrows. At the same time, Roman soldiers would often interlock their shields for greater protection. For the Christian, we've been given a spiritual shield, the shield of faith, to protect us from the constant onslaught of the enemy. Today, Tom helps us understand what it means to use the shield of faith and why it is key in fighting against and ultimately gaining victory over Satan. Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Paul wants us to know that if we're going to be successful in the Christian life, we must have the right fighting shoes. Notice what he says, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Notice first that participle translated having shod. It's a word that means to tie or bind beneath. It's used only in the Bible of putting on footwear, putting on shoes. Just briefly, there are a couple of implications that sort of spring out at me from this verbal, this participle, this ing form. One is, it modifies the main verb of the sentence. What's the main verb? That's back in verse 14, stand firm. It tells us how we can stand firm against Satan's tactics by having shod our feet in the right way. So here's how to stand firm. You want to stand firm? Here's how you do it. This verbal also reminds us that although this is Christ's own personal armor that he's given to us, and we've talked about that in the past, there is still something we have to do. We have to put it on. Although this armor has been made available to you, Christian, it's not going to protect you unless you put it on. In the context, putting on this armor means understanding the concept and applying that concept to ourselves. Only then will it provide the protection God intends it to provide. So you have to think. You have to do something. You have to understand these concepts and seek to apply them for them to be protection for you. So, with that brief introduction to it, what exactly are these shoes that are going to protect us? Paul says, put on the preparation of the gospel. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word translated preparation can mean either preparation, as it's translated here, or readiness. The question is, preparation or readiness to do what with the gospel? I need to be ready to do what with the gospel? Well, there historically have been two interpretations of what this means. And all of church history is sort of lined up on one side or the other. The first view of this means you ought to be ready or prepared to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. The argument goes, if you're going to really protect yourself from Satan, then you need to go on the offense. You need to start sharing the gospel. You need to be ready to share the gospel. And that'll protect you. This view really comes from the fact that you'll notice verse 15 is in all caps, or a lot of it is. It's probably a loose reference to Isaiah 52:7. Listen to Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. In its context, it's portraying Christ as coming and announcing the gospel, announcing the good news. Then in Romans 10, verse 15, Paul uses that same reference from Isaiah to talk about us presenting and proclaiming the gospel. So those who take this view said, therefore, it must mean that here as well. It must be about proclaiming the gospel. Be ready, be prepared to proclaim the gospel. There's a second view, a second interpretation. And this view says, no, it's not about being ready to proclaim the gospel. It's being ready or prepared to stand firm in the battle with Satan. Now, clearly, you can see immediately that fits the context better. Because this passage is not talking about evangelism. It's talking about fighting Satan. This passage is not talking about proclaiming the gospel. It's talking about standing firm against Satan's attacks. Harold Honer writes, "This verse does not speak of the spreading of the gospel, for Christians are pictured as standing, not advancing. Instead, this refers to a believer's stability or sure-footedness from the gospel, which gives him peace, which enables him to stand in the battle." There's another argument. Not only the context argues for the second view, but also the way this word is used in the Old Testament, specifically in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. There it's used seven times. Most of those times, it's used of a foundation. Let me just give you two examples. Ezra 3:3, they set up the altar on its foundation. That's the word preparation. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation, there's our word, of your throne. So listen carefully. Putting all that together, the idea of verse 15 is having the right shoes that will give us a firm, stable foundation from which to fight. Be prepared to stand firm. What are these shoes that will enable us to keep our sure footing when Satan attacks? Let me define it for you as I have done with each part of the armor. The shoes of the gospel refers to a growing confidence in the personal implications of the gospel of peace. Let me say that again. A growing confidence in the personal implications of the gospel of peace. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation or the firm foundation of the gospel. Now that's shocking to many Christians because it means that the gospel is for more than just our initial salvation. Understanding and applying the benefits of the gospel is absolutely crucial in our battle with sin and our battle with temptation and our battle with Satan. Let me show this to you. Look over at Romans chapter 1. You ever wondered why Paul writes his most thorough description of the gospel to a church, to Christians? Romans chapter 1, notice how he describes the people to whom he writes this letter. Verse 6. He says, you are the called of Jesus Christ. You have been effectually called. You are saints, verse 7. You are beloved of God. You have received God's grace and therefore His peace. And God is your Father and Jesus Christ is your Lord. These are Christians. Now notice what he says in verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. Why? Because the gospel not only is what we need for our initial salvation, but a deeper understanding of it is essential to our growth, our spiritual upbuilding. Notice the end of verse 13. He wants to obtain some spiritual fruit among them. This is absolutely essential. We're not talking, by the way, about what happens, as you've all experienced probably, in a lot of churches where there's sort of a shallow presentation of the gospel every Sunday to the Christians that are gathered there. That's not what's going to give you stability. Instead, it is a deeper understanding of all of the truths of what God did when He saved you. That's what's going to give you stability, sure footing. Let me ask it this way. What is the central issue in the gospel? What is the main thing God's trying to do in the gospel? You ask the average Christian that, and they will say, it's about forgiveness of sins. it's so God can forgive me. That's the good news. No, that's not really the full good news. That's merely a means to the end. The end is, here's the central issue in the gospel, it's that God and you can be reconciled. That's the heart of the gospel. Man is a sinner, and our sin makes us God's enemy. That happened the very first sin. You remember, you go back to the first chapters of Genesis? Adam and Eve walked with the second person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the garden every day. They enjoyed fellowship with God every day. And then you come to Genesis 3, they sin, and what happens? What's the very first thing that happens? Alienation and hostility toward God. They go and do what? Hide. They hide from God. They were alienated from God. Now, all of us by nature do that instinctively. Apart from divine grace, that's how we all are. We are all hostile toward God. We are all rebellious against God. We put other gods in His place. We make ourselves His enemies. You say, well, I've never thought of myself as making God my enemy. Well, listen to what God says in James. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes, we're talking about what goes on in the heart, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, we're not talking about people here, we're talking about the system that Satan has created, driven by lust and lust for the flesh and lust for possessions and pride of life, ambition. If you love that system, James says, if you wish to be a friend of that system, you make yourself an enemy of God. So you don't have to sit there and say, I'm God's enemy. I want to be God's enemy. All you have to do is wish to be friends with what's already God's enemy. But the worst news isn't that we're God's enemies. It's that God is our enemy. There are so many places in Scripture that make that clear. Before grace, before Christ, before God intervened in our lives, we were God's enemies. He was our enemy. Listen to Romans 5:10. Paul couldn't put it any clearer. He says, before Christ, we were enemies. Not any clearer than that, is it? We were enemies. And we were only waiting, Romans chapter 5, verse 9, for God's wrath to break loose, for Him to deal with us as He really needed to deal with us and as we deserved. What we needed was reconciliation. We were hostile. We were enemies. We needed peace. In light of this huge problem, the Old Testament begins to predict that there's going to come one who will bring that peace. You remember in Isaiah's prophecy 9:6, he calls Jesus the one who will come, the Prince of Peace. He's going to bring that peace. And when you come to the New Testament, very quickly you see that it is, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth who's going to bring that peace. You remember even what the angel said in Luke 2 when they spoke to the shepherds there in the field outside of Bethlehem on the night of his birth. Verse 14 of Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. On earth, peace. He's going to bring peace. This child will procure peace with God, the cessation of the hostilities, reconciliation. No longer will we be God's enemies. And who will get that peace? Those who are truly His subjects. Peace among men with whom He is pleased. When the angels announced peace on earth, they weren't talking about world peace, although that will come under Jesus' rule someday. They were talking about individual peace with God. Jesus Christ has provided that peace. This is the central message of the gospel. When Peter, you remember in Acts 10, shows up at Cornelius' house, listen to how he describes Jesus' message in verse 36. The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He came preaching peace. The war's over. You can be reconciled to God. The God who was your enemy can become your adoptive father. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that You remember studying it together, that Jesus is our peace. Our peace is in a person who reconciled us to God. That's the central message of the gospel, the good news of reconciliation. The hostility is over, and now there is mutual acceptance and genuine friendship. And in fact, one step further, God, who was our enemy, has become our Father. Now, that's what Paul means by the gospel of peace. The question is, how does that objective peace with God, how does that function like armor for our souls? Well, just as the Roman soldier's cleated sandals provided stability, allowing him to withstand the enemy's attack, the only stable footing we have for our battle with Satan is understanding and applying the gospel's greatest benefit, which is peace with God. This is what will give you stability in the midst of trials, in the midst of temptation. Let me be more practical with it. Let me ask it this way. How can you today put on the shoes of the gospel of peace? How can you do this? Here it is. Remind yourself that the gospel has secured objective peace with God. Remind yourself in the middle of temptation, in the middle of trial, that the gospel has secured peace with God. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 5:1? After he finishes all of that about justification by faith, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Think about that. Paul says that's the greatest benefit of our salvation. We have peace with God. God's no longer our enemy. He's not just our friend. He's our Father. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. How did God do this? How did God bring about this reconciliation? Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Look at verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that is the fullness of deity, to dwell in Christ. Christ was both fully God, fully man, and through Christ, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself. Here's how he was going to do it. It was going to be through a person, the one who is our peace, Jesus Christ. And specifically, verse 20 says, he made peace through the blood of his cross. In other words, it was through Jesus' death that this peace was made possible. We can only have peace with God because God made it possible to be reconciled with us by punishing our sin in Jesus and then declaring us righteous with his righteousness. If I'm going to remain stable under Satan's attacks, I must constantly remind myself of the reality that God is at peace with me. I may be at war with Satan, but not with God. Now, why is that important? Well, I can tell you this. If you're a Christian, you've experienced this, as I have. In the middle of trials, right now, maybe you find yourself in the middle of some real difficulty, some real trouble. Or when we fail God, when we sin, when we give in to temptation, Satan comes and he accuses us. And one of his chief tactics is to try to convince us that God is still our enemy and not our Father. That nothing has really changed. You ever been tempted to think like that? I think if you're a Christian, you have. You understand that. You understand that sense of weight and I've let my Father down. I've let my God and provider down. I can't believe I've done that. And Satan comes and takes that moment to make us think that we must still be God's enemy. Or you find yourself in the middle of a really serious trial. And it's hard not to think, why? Where's this coming from? Why would God allow this? And you begin to think, if you're not careful, in a downward spiral, and Satan begins to say, maybe this is an indication that you're really not right with God. Now, obviously, you need to ask that question, and if you're not if you don't know God, or you're living in a pattern of unrepentant sin, you need to deal with that. But often, there's not even that. There's just this general sense of discouragement. Charles Hodge writes, "All doubt tends to weakness, and despair is death." When Satan can get us to doubt our relationship to God, can get us to doubt God's good heart toward us, that he's for us, as Paul says in Romans 8, that he's changed from being our enemy into our father, then he's won a great success, because that leads to weakness, and he's got an advantage over us at that moment. Satan comes to us in the moment of our weakness, when we're in the middle of a trial, when we've given in to temptation, and at that moment he tells us, God has set himself against you. He is still your enemy. You are under his wrath. When that happens, you must stand firm against that attack with confidence in the gospel that proclaims peace between your soul and God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's putting on the shoes that'll keep you stable in the middle of that attack. We're talking about a sense of assurance, a sense of confidence, a sense of being at peace with God. Lloyd-Jones writes, "If I am in doubt about my salvation, I shall not be able to fight the enemy. I shall have to spend the whole of my time struggling with myself." The Christian must be clear about his relationship to God. And here's the really good news. We're talking here not about some feeling. We're talking about objective peace with God. The reality that the war is over. He was my enemy. He's no longer my enemy. He's now my father. And I, his son, his daughter. But when that's true, then I can also have an internal heart of peace. I can have a feeling of peace because I know that I'm right with God. I know that regardless of the circumstances, I am at peace with God. And because of that, I know he's in control. I know that he'll use even the trial or temptation for my spiritual good. And so it gives me spiritual stability in the midst of every trial and every temptation. You see, the gospel gives us peace with God. And because of that, the gospel then delivers the peace of God to our hearts. And Paul says, we must arm ourselves with a growing confidence in the personal implications of the gospel that declares peace with God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this magnificent analogy of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we praise you that we who once were your enemies are now your friends. That we who once stood against you, you have now reconciled through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. Father, help us in the middle of the battle. When we find ourselves under attack, either through trial or through temptation, through attacks on your word, Lord, whatever it is, help us to remain stable, to have sure footing by reminding ourselves that the good news declares we're at peace with you, that we may be at war with Satan, but we're at peace with you. And Lord, may that give us spiritual stability in the middle of the fight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 8 of his 12-part series, The Armor of God. Tom will bring you part 9 next time. Join us then, won't you? Well, Tom, we know that all believers are given faith to believe, but could you recap why the shield of faith is necessary for the Christian life?
Well, I think the Apostle Paul uses this image of a Roman soldier's shield to make a crucial spiritual lesson. Faith is not only the means of our salvation, but faith is also our spiritual shield in our ongoing battle with Satan and his demons. But our personal faith is not what protects us from Satan any more than it's my personal faith that saves me. Faith is merely the means or the channel through which I'm saved. And faith is merely the means or channel through which I am protected. But the key to our protection is the object of our faith, the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone that saves me, and it is Christ alone who continues to protect me. And the same is true for you, your brother and sister in Christ.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.